prepared for difficult times, and that's possible just around the corner. As we talked last week about religious liberties perhaps being trimmed back, to put it lightly, under a new administration, if that comes to fruition. If they keep their promises, the religious liberties will be trimmed back, or at least they'll be attempted to be pushed back. So we've gotten that warning in that example. And so God gives us other warnings as well when we go to dangerous areas to bring the gospel. And that's all well and good. We have to take calculated risks. We get warnings, but we still go anyway because the gospel has to go forth. And so we talked a little bit about that. So Paul arrived at the Jerusalem church, and he gave a report. The chief elder or pastor there was James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, who originally didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. You know, most of his family were not, in fact, none of them were believers before, except probably for Mary, but his siblings didn't believe him. But then his brothers at least believed him after he was resurrected. So one of them was James. And so Paul arrived at the Jerusalem church, and he gave a report for his work amongst the Gentiles, right? Because he had been on the missionary journeys, and the majority of the people who he witnessed to, who he evangelized, were Gentiles. And many of them received Christ as their Savior. Now, of course, he did the same pattern. When he went to a city, he would go to the synagogue first and then usually get rejected. And then usually there would be a riot, right? Something like that. And although some Jews did receive Christ, the majority of those new believers were Gentiles in the cities that he went to in Asia and Macedonia and Cyprus. So while he was communicating to the leaders at the Church of Jerusalem, they told Paul about a rumor. And that rumor was that people were saying that Paul was telling Jews in Gentile majority areas, meaning the places he had just come from, that they should turn away from Moses, meaning they shouldn't be Jewish anymore. So the rumor was that he was kind of downplaying or downsizing the importance of Jewish ethnicity and Jewish history. And of course, that was a lie. He wasn't doing that. He wasn't telling them to stop being Jewish. In fact, just the opposite. He was telling them that they would be completed Jews because they would have received the Jewish Messiah. And so this was obviously a false rumor. And so the Jerusalem church leaders kind of warned Paul about this. Hey, you know, we have an idea. We have an idea that maybe you could kind of bridge the gap between the Jewish Christians here in Jerusalem. There's four guys who are going through a Nazarite ceremony, and that was kind of to become like super Jews in Jerusalem. You know, you become a Nazarite, and you don't, you know, cut your hair, and you only eat certain foods and things like that, and you would be a person who is kind of like a highly dedicated believer in Yahweh. And so you went through this process. Of course, you know, some Old Testament characters were also Nazarites. Okay, so, like Samson being one of them. And so there were these four guys who wanted to go through that 7-day process of ceremonial cleansings and things in order to become Nazarites. So how about, Paul, how about if you walk with them through the process at the temple? How about if you also financially sponsor them? Because they needed financial sponsors also. So why don't you do this, Paul? And then that will bridge the gap between you and a lot of the Jews in Jerusalem, especially the Jewish Christians. Okay, how about if you do this, Paul? So Paul says, okay, I'll do it. So he's attempting to compromise. He's attempting to extend an olive branch to the other Jews in the city of Jerusalem. But then Paul did that, but then he was accused. So no good deed goes unpunished. He was accused of being the one who was allowing Gentiles into the inner courts of the temple. And so this, another rumor got legs on it, and it started to spread like wildfire through Jerusalem. And so he was accused of being the one who would allow Jews into the inner parts of the temple complex past the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles weren't allowed. Oh, man. So everything broke loose then. A riot ensued, and the Roman garrison, about 1,000 guys who were stationed at the Antonio Fortress, they were called, and they basically quelled the riot, and they grabbed Paul and brought him to the barracks, which is the Antonia fortress. So Paul, he asked to speak, and he was given permission. Okay, so the principle is this, is that efforts at unity sometimes backfire. They don't always do the guarantees, but greater opportunities will appear. So when something goes kind of off the rails, that means that God has another opportunity for you. And Paul had the opportunity, because he requested the opportunity to speak to this angry group of people, these Jews who were angry at him for telling Jews in Jewish minority areas that their Judaism didn't matter. And so he tried to fix it. He tried to reach out. But then another rumor got started and things went off the rails for him. But then he opened up, God opened up another opportunity to share the gospel at length to this hostile audience. Okay, so that's where we'll pick it up now in Acts chapter 22. That's the context. And so we begin our exposition of Acts chapter 22. So Paul spoke to the crowd in Aramaic, we learned. And let me just tell you a little bit about the issues of the languages, okay? So if you're a Jew and you only speak Greek, that means you came from Macedonia or like where Paul came from in Tarsus in Asia or Cyprus or somewhere. So that means you were a Jew who was not raised in Palestine. Okay, you were a Jew of the diaspora. You were scattered, and you're still Jewish, but the Jews in Israel, the Jews in Jerusalem especially, looked down on Jews that only spoke Greek. They were kind of second rate. So the language of the day, the lingua franca of the day, really wasn't Hebrew at this point. It was more Aramaic. Okay, Hebrew was more for the religious purposes and things, but Aramaic, which is a close cousin to Hebrew, there's some overlap. So probably similar to like the Romance languages. If you know some Spanish, you can probably speak some French and so on, or Russian and Ukrainian. You know, there's a big overlap there among those languages. They're both Northwest Semitic languages, so they have a lot of similarities. Use the same alphabet, things like that. Okay, so Aramaic and Hebrew were very similar. So Paul spoke to the crowd in Aramaic. And just by hearing, they expected him to speak in Greek, right? Which would have been like, oh, Paul's last day on earth. But instead, he spoke to them in Aramaic. And so look what it says there in verse 1 of chapter 22. It says, when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. So that just quelled them, it calmed them down. Because remember, their accusation against him is that he was downplaying Judaism. And when he spoke to them in their language, okay. All right, well, that's at least a step forward, Paul. You know, you're not totally bad, but we'll listen to what you have to say to us. And you better, extend some more olive branches or else this will be your last day on earth. And so he spoke to them in their language, and he spoke about his conversion. We're not going to read it all because we covered it in chapter 9, and we're going to cover it again in chapter 26 when he has a trial before Herod Agrippa. Okay, so it's three times in the book of Acts, Paul's testimony, his road to Damascus experience. And so this is the second of three times that Paul recounts those events. All right, so just to give you a little outline, in verses 1 through 5, he talks about who he was before he became a Christian and met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Then in verses 6 through 16, he talks about the experience on the road to Damascus, and we're going to pick it up in verse 14 in just a second. And then in verses 17 through 21, he talks about his commission to minister. And that outline is important for us as we explore the idea of testimony in just a minute. Okay, so the first five verses were his life before he became saved. Verses 6 through 16 of chapter 22 were his experience of becoming saved when Jesus encountered him and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then verses 17 through 21 are about his life now, his commission to minister to the Gentiles and the Jews as well. So picking it up in verse 12, he gave a little bit of detail on this man, Ananias, who helped him after he became blind because he saw Jesus on the road. And it was so much light that he temporarily became blind. And so let's look at verse 12. It says, "A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all Jews living there." Okay, so how do you think that played with the audience he was speaking to? Played really well. He didn't give that detail in chapter 9 because he didn't need to, all right? But here it was really important. So he spoke a little bit of information about Ananias, who was a man who knew the law, and he was very well respected. And so he stood beside me, verse 13, and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that moment, I was able to see him. Okay? So, and moving a little more into verse 14, it says, "Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth.'" Wow. He says a mouthful in just that one sentence there. There's three really important things. First, it would be really great if we knew God's will. And we can know his will on a lot of things, right? I mean, not on what color car to buy or whether to buy that house or that house or which person to marry or whatever. But God does give us his will on a lot of things in terms of how to treat each other, how to treat your spouse, how to treat your children, how to know the purpose of life and so many things, what not to do in a difficult, sketchy situation. I mean, so much of his will has been revealed in Scripture, but we don't know his will in every situation. But to know his will is an amazing thing. The second thing is, it was to see Jesus, to see the righteous one, Paul says here, or Ananias says to Paul, to see the righteous one, to see him, to know him, is like the most excellent thing that you could do in your life, to see him, to know him, not just know about him, but to know him, right? Remember our banners up on the wall here? To know Christ better and to make him known. So to know his will, to see him, to know him, experience him, and then also to hear his voice. Those three things are phenomenal, you know, in verse 14. And then verse 15, "You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up." This is what Ananias told Paul. "Be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name." Okay, so I got to unpack this a little bit because it sounds like, did Paul get saved on the road or did he get saved afterwards? Well, he got saved on the road to Damascus. And the second issue is the word there, calling, in the NIV, if you have the NIV, the 1984 NIV like I have, and it's used to be in the pews before COVID hit, and so we took everything out of the pews so you can't touch it. So if you have a Bible that says calling there, the better translation, because it is an aorist participle, and so the better translation is as something that happened in the past. So it would be better translated as, "and wash your sins away, having called on his name." So it's something that he did before he would be baptized in water, okay? So you believe first, and then you're baptized. So that takes care of that seeming discrepancy or difficulty. But then you also have to deal with the issue of the way Ananias states, "wash your sins away." Does water baptism wash our sins away? No, it's a symbol of when your sins were washed away at spiritual baptism, okay, because that's what water baptism is. Water baptism is a picture of spiritual baptism when your sins were washed away, all right? So he's saying here, I want you to be baptized in water to show everybody that your sins have been washed away when you trusted in Jesus on the road, okay? So I hope that helps a little bit. If it's still unclear, you can ask questions later or make comments and disagree with me, whatever, okay? So Paul was directed to leave Jerusalem immediately, but Paul had given his testimony, okay? And so we'll get to verse 21 in a minute, but just to bring home the point of this first issue or this first principle, our testimony can be a powerful evangelistic tool. What's wrong with me tonight? A powerful evangelistic tool. And testimony is a very powerful thing. And in fact, it's one of the six evangelism styles. We looked at these about 6 or 7 weeks ago. And the reason is because we were in Acts chapter 17. And Acts chapter 2, there's one of many examples of proclamational evangelism. So let me tell you what the styles are all about here. So, because we're all like intimidated by evangelism. I mean, does it kind of like make you feel awkward and something you kind of like naturally want to stay away from? It's like, oh, we'll let the Billy Graham types do that, you know, but that's not for me. But yet it's commanded for every believer, even for those who don't technically have the gift of evangelism. Some people are really good at it, but other people are still commanded to do it. Other Christians, we're all commanded. Just like some people have the gift of giving. Some people are just like really good at giving. They give above and beyond and they love doing it. But yet we're still all supposed to still give financially. Just like evangelism, where some people are really good at it. They might have the spiritual gift of evangelism, but yet we're still all commanded to do it. All right. To communicate the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And by simple trust in what he did, we can have eternal life. Okay. So thankfully, though, there are at least six different ways to convey the gospel that we're all not expected to stand on a street corner and preach. Oh, good. So for 90 to 95% of you, you just felt relief. But there are five different ways, at least five other ways to convey the gospel. And we have to really appreciate this, find out what our evangelism style is, and then go for it. And if you're given the opportunity to do one of the others, you know, maybe step out in faith and take some risk and do it, though not wrong for you to do, but spend 90% of your efforts and resources on evangelism, doing your primary evangelism style. I'm going through a study like this with my son-in-law right now about evangelism styles and things like that. And we're studying evangelism in our flock group too. And so the first one we covered in Acts chapter 2, when Paul stood up and preached, or Peter stood up and preached, right? And several times Peter's done that in the book of Acts, and Paul's done it. Intellectual Paul and Mars Hill kind of dealt in a philosophical sort of way to the people at Mars Hill. And he talked about the unknown God. You know, they had statues to an unknown God, just so that way it was kind of a placeholder in case they overlooked a God that they didn't know existed. And Paul said, I want to tell you about that unknown God. It's, you know, God of Yahweh is his name. And so there's the intellectual approach. Let's jump down to the interpersonal. That's an example there of in Matthew, or that Matthew did in his home. And Jesus did that as he sat side by side with sinners. Invitational, the Samaritan woman, let me tell you, I want to bring you to Jesus, this man who treated with me with compassion and grace. And service evangelism, Dorcas, who ministered to poor people in Acts chapter 9. So you see another one from Acts chapter 9. So testimonial is a really powerful one too. And so Peter's using that method, or Paul is using that method here in Acts chapter 22. All right, he's telling about his testimony. And here's something really important, okay? So this is one of the takeaway. Okay, so I would say, and I've heard other people say this too, so it's not just me, but I would say that of all the evangelism styles, of all six of those, testimonial is probably one of the most effective in our day and age. Okay, why do you think that is? Well, and you can share some more reasons later if you want, but I'll give you the main reason I'm thinking is because we live in a culture that's very subjective and experience oriented. We're less and less thinking with the right side of our brain, more so with the left, or is it the other way around? We're thinking more subjectively, we're thinking less tangibly, we're thinking more conceptually and things like that. And so the testimony is your story. And so nobody can dispute your story, right? And this is yours. And so you can tell what God did for you through Jesus Christ. And do you have your testimony? Do you have like maybe a 30-minute version, a 10-minute version, and a 1-minute kind of elevator version that you could share with people about how God touched your life and how He changed you? One of the favorite things I have as one of the leaders at BCBC, I know the other elders really appreciate this too, is when newcomers in new members class share their testimonies. Oh, that is so much fun, right, Roy? It's so much fun to hear people's testimonies. And we have a couple boxes of Kleenex in the room, you know, because people are talking about real sensitive and important stuff. And it's so neat to see how God has touched them. And some people have it all written out and they read it, which is perfectly fine. I like that, actually, because it shows that you really put some deep thought into it. Other people share it extemporaneously, which is fine, too. We don't have any requirements. Some people, you know, share just a couple minutes. Some people share a few minutes longer and so on. And we always make room for James is over there. James, you're hearing the testimonies, too. Yeah, sorry. And so people have the opportunity to share a longer version of their testimony if they want to with one of us in case, you know, they want to share some more sensitive things and so on like that. But testimony is so important. So here's just a couple points on testimony. What was your life like before you knew Christ? All right, what was your life like before you knew Christ? Okay, we don't want to necessarily hear all the information about your motorcycle gang years. You know, if you want to share that, you know, or the prison years, things like that. And some people have been in prison. Some people have been in really like gang type situations. And so if that's relevant, absolutely share it. Who are you as a person? What did Jesus need to do to reach you? Let me say one more thing about motorcycle gangs and prisons, and that we have this perception that if we didn't have that experience, that our testimony is boring. And that's not true. That's just not true, okay? You just be yourself. I remember Chuck Swindoll told us in a class I took a long time ago, and he said, know who you are, like who you are, and be who you are. And believe me, God will use you. We need the introverts. We need the extroverts. We need the ex-motorcycle gang members. We also need the people who think that they never, at some point in life, or from an external sense, it doesn't seem like they ever sinned. Believe me, everyone sinned. Okay? We've just sinned in different ways. All right? So all your testimonies are extremely interesting. Okay? And so the second thing, so the first one is, what was your life like before you knew Christ? The second thing is, what did Jesus need to do to reach you? I like the way that question is asked. What did He need to do to reach you, to get a hold of you, to get that pre-evangelism idea in there, which is we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, that's really not technically part of the evangelistic message, because evangelism means good news. But before you can appreciate the good news, you have to hear the bad news, right? You have to know it and accept it. And so that's an important pre-evangelistic truth, the need for a Savior. And so for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What did He need to do to reach you? Sometimes I think, I'm going to throw in this as a little bonus idea, is that some of it's the millennial generation's especially hard to reach. Why? And it's because, especially compared to the baby boomers and the older generation, the builders older than us, is that when we were growing up, we were not told, oh, you're so good. You just do everything well. Believe me, we weren't. If I got like praise once a year, that was like really good. And we just praise our kids more, which is good on one hand. Okay, I think my parents could have praised our generation. The builders could have praised the baby boomers a little bit better. But yet, maybe we're overdoing it sometimes with our kids today, to where they think that they're doing so well and that idea is reinforced. To call me a sinner? That's an insult. Because mom and dad and my teachers at school and my soccer coaches think that I'm perfect. Just look at all my trophies, you know. So is there any truth to that? I don't know. I think there probably is. But anyway, you can do with it what you want with that. So the third one is, describe your life since you received Christ. Do you believe that you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone? So grace is a free gift. Faith is trust or dependency, a reliance, And Christ, obviously, is the person of Christ. So have we been saved by a free gift, meaning we haven't paid for our salvation or contributed to our salvation, and it's only through faith? And I like to say that faith is not a work. In fact, it's an anti-work. Because right now, we're all sitting in, everybody in this room, including the sound guy, sitting in a chair, right, of some sort. And we're not. I'm doing zero work right now to hold me up from hitting the floor. So same with you. You're doing nothing to hold yourself up. All right. The chair is doing 100%. So our trust in the chair is not a work. It's the opposite of work. It's a total rest. It's a total trust. Total reliance. And so it's by faith in Christ alone. So fourth point is look at the whole story and see if you can see a theme. Forgiveness, trust, grace, guidance, wisdom. And then find a couple scripture passages that fit that theme and lead biblical support to your testimony. Okay. So anyway, those are just a few points on building your testimony. Okay. So I hope that's helpful. All right. So evangelism style, how to give your testimony. These are your takeaways tonight. So the very last thing that Paul shared about his testimony was God telling him to do something. Look what verse 21 says back at Acts 22. It says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Seems like a pretty harmless statement. It's just God's will. It's his direction. But yet the crowd melted down with fury and anger because Paul told them what God had told him to do. You mean you're going to the Gentiles and not to the Jews? Well, this is what God told me to do. And they didn't care. They were angry because it says in verse 22, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. That was the last thing he said, right? Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." These are things that I hear all the time every Sunday after one of my sermons, you know. And I escape through the back door. Then the crowd at the temple shouted, you know, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. Verse 23 and 24, it says, "As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this." So the reason why the commander, whose name, by the way, I love this name. His name was Claudius Lysias. Sounds like a character from, what's that movie? Not with Mel Gibson, but the Claudius Maximus, whatever his name was. Yeah, Gladiator. Yeah, it sounds like a character from Gladiator, right? Claudius Lysias. Claudius Lysias, the commander, decided to resort to torture to find out the answer. And the reason is because he most likely didn't understand Aramaic. He only knew Greek, right? And so he resorted to the idea of flogging Paul. Okay, so this is not your typical cat of nine tails. This is not a whip per se. It's a instrument used for flogging. And so it has like a wooden handle. And then it has ropes. And then on the end of the ropes, there's bits of sharp bone or metal. Okay, so they really dig into you. So this would kill you. This is so it's not a whip used from a Jewish perspective, but this is the instrument also used that tortured Christ. And so this would cripple you and perhaps even kill you because it would rip into your flesh after just a few hits. Then he decided to torture him. So look at verse 25 says. It says, "As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, 'Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. 'What are you going to do?' he asked. 'This man is a Roman citizen.' The commander went to Paul and asked, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' 'Yes, I am,' he answered." And so they believed him because to lie about that would carry the punishment of death. So when the commander, Claudius, asked him if he was a citizen, he answered yes. And the reason why they accepted that right away is because, well, if you're lying to us, that would bring a death sentence to you. And I heard this from one source. I don't know how accurate it is, but you were given proof of your citizenship. It would be like a, of course, they didn't have plastic ID cards, but they had basically wooden ones that had things carved into it that would indicate that you are an official Roman citizen. But that was really precious, and you didn't carry it around with you. You had it locked up somewhere. So most likely Paul didn't have his little wooden identity card to show anybody, you know. And so he just had to use his credibility, you know, and say, okay, look, I am a citizen. Okay, well, if you're lying, that means you automatically die when we find out if you're not a citizen. Okay, so verse 28 and 29. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The commander was kind of vulnerable here. He said, I had to pay for my citizenship. And in those days, there was a short period of time under Emperor Claudius, who ruled from 41 AD to 54 AD. This is probably like just right after that, where you could buy your citizenship. Okay. But most of the time during the Roman Empire, you couldn't buy it. Okay, so that was a brief exception. So this commander probably recently had become a Roman citizen himself. And then also, I'll just read this part. The Roman government conferred citizenship for rendering valuable service to a Roman general or high official. And this is probably how Paul's father or grandfather received his citizenship. And so as a son of a Roman citizen, Paul inherited this status. It did not come to him because he was a citizen of Tarsus, because Tarsus was a free city, wasn't a colony of Rome, like Philippi. Born citizens enjoyed greater respect than Romans who had bought their citizenship. So the Roman commander probably knew Paul was from Tarsus, because that's what the name he went by, Saul of Tarsus. So the Roman citizen probably knew that Paul was from Tarsus, and he put two and two together, figuring, okay, his father or grandfather had to do something of great virtue in order to become a citizen, and so therefore he's probably well connected to the Roman leaders because he was born as a citizen in Tarsus, okay, which was not a Roman colony. So he like immediately backed off. So the Roman commander was actually kind of lower status than Paul was. All right. So isn't that interesting, I think? So Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship, and it wouldn't be the first time he did that either. And so God can use natural forces to protect us. Sometimes God uses miracles, and sometimes he uses practical stuff to save us and protect us and to advance the gospel. And this is a good example of God using something just very practical and common, appealing to our citizenship. Now, Paul also wrote in Philippians 3:20 what? He said, but our citizenship is in heaven. So you and I are citizens of two places. We have one foot in the United States of America, and we have one foot kind of in the kingdom of God, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of two worlds. Now, some Christians, I studied political science in college and stuff like that. I've always followed current events, politics, government, things like that. So, and I've noticed this, that some Christians, sometimes we need to be balanced here. We need to be comprehensive because some Christians are disengaged about what's going on here and only think about the future. You know, they say, okay, well, this is if we do anything with this world, it's just polishing the brass on a sinking ship. It drives me crazy. Don't you care about, because we don't know when Christ is going to return. You know, I remember in the 70s when Hal Lindsey wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, everybody thought, oh, the rapture is going to happen really soon. That was 45 years ago, folks. And so there's nothing on God's prophetic calendar that telegraphs when the rapture is going to take place. Okay, it's fun to talk about the possibilities and the signs of the times, but his return for the church is imminent, meaning we don't know. It could happen in 5 seconds. It could happen in 5,000 years. We don't know. So therefore, we have to be salt and light in this world and care about our citizenship. Does the Bible say anything about how good a citizen as we should be? Yes, we need to pay our taxes. We need to pray for our leaders. And we also need to be committed to making changes. Even John the Baptist spoke out against immorality of the government of his time. And we need to render the things which are Caesar's to God. Okay, so, and that means, and the word, it's the plural form that's used there, so it's more than just paying taxes. So we have to do whatever it is that our government requires. We live in a republic, which means that it's a representative form of government and it requires participation. So therefore, Christians should be good citizens. That means we should be engaged and involved in our culture and our government, all right? So that's one side. But then the other, you can go to the other extreme too, because others are wrapped up in the current government and current political crisis, and we put all our hopes in the outcome, the short-term outcome. And that's a wrong extreme as well, because one day, I mean, even before Christ returns, the United States might be gone. And we can't put all our emotions, we can't put all our hopes into one political party or whatever. I mean, certainly I have my big-time preference, you know about that, but and I'm going to work for that government to be put into place. But I'm not going to let it ruin my life if it doesn't happen, you know, because my hope is not in that. Because, you know, God can change that really quickly, right? Let's hope. So we have to be comprehensive and balanced here and be involved in both things. Okay, so we have to take an all of the above approach and be involved in the government like Joseph and Daniel were, John the Baptist. Paul used his citizenship and so many hundreds of examples of Christians down through the ages in different countries, changing their culture based upon their religious spiritual beliefs, like the abolition of slavery, William Wilberforce, the civil rights movement, the pro-life movement, child labor, all of these things, all of those movements had a Christian foundation because of God's view of compassion and mercy is what compels us to make changes. So what is the word for the day? I would say you could probably pick another word out, but chapter 22 is that God protected Paul. Okay, he really had it coming there against him, but God protected him, at least for a short term, and Paul chose not to die on that hill. He just used his Roman citizenship to protect himself for another day. He knew he probably would die for the cause of the gospel, but he chose not to die that day. And he used an advantage that God had given to him, a very practical, relatively mundane one, but one nonetheless. Travis? And if you guys have questions or comments and stuff, I think we'll have about 4 or 5 minutes.